This is the word of the Lord. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I, Nehemiah, had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakeferim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Skipping down to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes.' The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit would speak to each and every one of us, wherever we are today. Not just individually, but as families. Not just as families, but really as a church family, as a church body. As both our English congregations here in Chinatown and in Newton consider this book, this passage for this time, we pray that you would indeed strengthen our hands for the work you called us to do. And we ask this in the strong and mighty and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been studying Nehemiah, and he's been going through this project to rebuild a wall. It is the defensive feature of the ancient city-state, and so they needed to rebuild the wall, and I encourage you to look back in the earlier parts of the book or sermons online if you'd be like it to study those things. But what we're going to see here is the actual crossing of the finish line. Now, one of the most common things that people say to me when they visit this congregation here in Chinatown English, and if you're hearing this online, you've never been here, then you'll have to just take my word for it. Almost everyone says to me, "Wow, you have such a young congregation." And I give them this funny look because I've not heard that more than a million times or something. And so I think, "What do you mean?" "Well, they all look so young." And I ask them, this is without exception. Doesn't matter who's visiting, someone of Chinese descent, someone who's not Chinese, a Christian or non-Christian friend, everyone says, "This is a really," some of you are looking now, "Really? No, a really young congregation." And then I ask them, how old do you think people are in Chinatown? And you just give me a percentage. How many of them are like college and younger? They say like half or three quarters. And I go, "Whoa." Then we get a lot of illegally married minors and things like this. So, actually, truth be told, in this congregation, it's probably used to be a third, maybe 30% less than college and high school sitting here. I'd say 25% or more near the, say, second or third career time of life, retirees or something. I don't know. I don't want to offend anyone. And I'd say a good 30 to 40% of that, somewhere in there, is probably 20s and 30s and 40s, actually. It's a big chunk of people here. It did just look really young or whatever. I don't know. College students tend to clump together. Youth tend to clump together. Parents tend to ring the sides and the back. And when you get a little older, you kind of don't care what the usher says to sit. You just sit where you want to sit, good or bad. And I bring this up to you because as we study Nehemiah and this whole idea of the work God has called everyone to do, Okay, both the work of a ministry, perhaps here in a church, or more importantly, the work you are doing in your job, your vocation. It is easy for maybe a congregation like this, and maybe someone my age, because I look like I'm in high school or something, someone told me, to forget that the hardest part of work might not be in the beginning or even the first half. But perhaps one of the most challenging aspects of any great, worthy work you've dedicated your life to, it's the latter half. I would even say it's the last part. I would even say it's crossing the finish line. Now, before we get into the cliche of saying this is a sermon on finishing well, which is a great topic, we need to understand that as we think of crossing the end of this particular work that you're called to do, there's two types of situations. One, you're in a place in your life or your job or your vocation where whether you're starting out or not, you're finishing the end of a project. And I think you can sense how this might apply. Whether you're a Christian or not, the principles will help you. But for some of us, perhaps more than we realize, this is actually the life thing. The wall is pretty much almost done rebuilding. I am almost there. I mean, I'm retired or retiring soon. Or I've already retired and I'm working another job because of the economy or whatever it is. But we all find out our place, or hopefully one day we'll realize we are near the finish line and we're crossing over. And so what we're going to see here is the opposition to Nehemiah and the people of Israel to finish the great work that God has called them to do. So where are you today? You might feel yourself really young. Maybe you're still studying or you're trying to land a job. Maybe another job or the first job, or you're underemployed, you're trying to find a more permanent job. Well, get that. And obviously a lot of the sermons we've talked about probably pertain very specifically to you. But this passage, because we've covered Nehemiah's entire project, he's coming to the close. He's going to actually cross over the finish line and finish the wall project here this morning as we study this passage. And so there's three principles I'd like to share from you from the text. And we will cover actually almost all of chapters 6 and 7. I won't have time to read chapter 7, but we will cover those things. So the three principles I'd like to share with you this morning from the text is this. What prevents us from finishing the work God's called us to do? What is a failure to finish? What prevents us from completing the work and the task, whatever it is God's called you to do, whether in your job, in your whole career, or even a simple ministry task here in our church or in your neighborhood? What prevents us from finishing the task? Number two, how do we fight to the finish? How do we, from this passage, actually combat the things that make us fail to finish? How do we actually push through with the help of God to cross past that line and say, we have finished? And thirdly and lastly, what has to happen in order to say, I'm finished? This morning, there's two principles from that third point. What do you and I have to have accomplished for any endeavor or enterprise to say, I have finished? Now, both of these are a little obscure. One of them is kind of, I think once we talk about it, will sound obvious. But the second one really blew my mind. So, number one, what prevents us from finishing? What makes us fail to finish properly? Number two, how do we fight to and through the finish? And number three, what has to happen? What do we have to accomplish in order for us to say we've finished according to what God wants us to do? Whether you're raising a family, starting a career, building a business, forming a ministry, whatever it is in life. So number one, what keeps us from finishing? I'm going to give you the point at the end, but what we're going to see here now is the opposition increases. So Nehemiah came all the way from Susa, the citadel, winter palace of the Persian Empire, to Jerusalem to rebuild this wall. He saw the wall was in ruins and shambles and has gone through this massive, not just reconstruction project, but movement, basically getting everyone in the nation of Israel to come together and build. And now this is the point. We see in the first verse that the wall was pretty much done. The breaches were filled, but the last thing that had to be done was the installation of the gates, which is why they got the wood and the timber. So basically, if you're an enemy of Israel or the ancient Jewish people and you don't like the wall being built, this is your last literal opening to kind of stop the work. And so let's take a look here and see the various tactics that are employed. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 1, and see some of the different tactics. One tactic is distraction. Take a look at now the enemies now turn to this sort of tactic of, well, let's get together. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, and an important side note, although that there was up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakafirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing an important or great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way and answered them in the same manner. So basically, this is literally the last opening they can to stop the wall. And so they now say, hey, you know, we're going to send a messenger. Let's just meet. Let's meet in the plains of Ono. And as we historians tell us, that was more than a day's travel for Nehemiah. That would be the equivalent of maybe here in Boston, driving down to like Baltimore or maybe deep southern Jersey for a day. Like, hey, let's have a meeting in, you know, Maryland, or it's like a whole more than a day's travel. And he says, no, I can't leave this great work. Now that might sound kind of pompous, but the Hebrew phrase really means this important, significant work. How do you feel about your work? Is it important enough that you just cannot be distracted? You don't want to take a vacation unless it's to spend time rejuvenating or with family. Otherwise, your work, your job, the things you do every day, is it so important that says, no, I don't want to be distracted? Students are like, oh, if I can have a snow day, that'd be awesome. But really, we should, first of all, in the various work we have, realize that God has given you this job, this work right now. Whether you're a student looking for work, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a retiree, whatever your vocation is, paid or not, how awesome is your sense of calling to that? It's what we talked about to this point. But they're distracting. Take a day, come down and take a look. He says, no, the work I'm doing is really important. I cannot and should not and will not leave. And I feel this way about serving here, not because I'm a pastor at a church, but because I have a job like many of you. And though I'd love to take a vacation, if I ever find myself saying, oh, I want to get away from my job, again, not because I'm a pastor, but because it's work, then we've lost our calling. That's, go back to the earlier chapters to re-get that from Nehemiah. But here's the distraction. If that doesn't work, because Nehemiah is like, no, I'm not going to come down. I have this important work God's calling me to do. You can't distract me. Then they slander him. They say, okay, really, the reason why we want to meet is because it's been reported that you are not rebuilding the wall for the just to keep the city safe. You really want to set yourself up as the next king. You're going to rebel against the Persian Empire. And, you know, we understand that. We're under the oppressive hand of Persia. Let's meet and let's figure out really what, let's negotiate. Let's employ diplomacy. But Nehemiah will have none of that. Take a look. Chapter 6, picking up here in verse 4. And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come on, come and let us take counsel together. And then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now God strengthened my hands. Now we go from increasing it from like distraction to flat out slander. Now, I don't want to draw too many contemporary parallels as we get close to an impending date where the tactics to sway people's opinions have shifted from distracting to full on, you know, name calling and slander, okay, in our democracy. But this is what's happening. They flat out lied. Okay? So the first tactic was distraction. This is full on slander. The third tactic, again, what do all these have in common? What is the goal? You're going to see this third one is not just distraction, not just slander. It's betrayal. Somehow, Tobiah got, and Sanballat actually got a prophet, a prominent priest, to lie to Nehemiah and say, oh, the Lord wants you to come over here and hide in the temple because your enemies are going to attack you. And technically, that's pretty true sounding, right? I mean, there's all these people threatening Nehemiah, but Nehemiah senses it's a lie. So let's take a look here, beginning now in verse 10. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man such as I run away? And what man should I, such as I, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So here we go. We got not just this one prophet, but like several prominent families. So let's just pause and think about this. Nehemiah has been doing this work that virtually no one thought they could do. The Persians, the Samaritans, the Ashdodites, and the Philistines around them, as well as the Jewish people themselves. He's pretty much rebuilt the wall. I mean, with the help of the people, the walls are rebuilt. The only thing left is to hang the gates. It's pretty important because the gates are the most vulnerable, but they need to be because that's how you get in and out of the city. And so in order to prevent the finish, the enemy resorts to distraction, to slander, and then actually buys off people to betray them. Now, what do all these have in common? And how does this relate to you? I mean, do you really have people buying off your direct reports at work, trying to snow your project, trying to mess it up? I mean, do you really have people sending you open letters on your company's website saying, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to destabilize the government and our democracy and our, you know, free market. I mean, just, what is the point of all this? Because if we could say, look, there's escalating opposition, distraction, slander, betrayal. We could say escalating opposition. But there's actually very something specific that I think I definitely relate to, and perhaps you do too. The thing that all these have in common, the thing that will keep you and me from finishing the God-given work you have is this. Fear. It is fear that makes us fail to finish. You'll see this throughout this passage. The common ingredient, the common goal on all these is intimidation and fear. Please take a look back, going back to chapter 6. And just want you to see these things. Picking up in verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. Go back again, verse 12. Going lower. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he pronounced the prophecy against me because they hired him for this purpose. He was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt this. And there's more throughout the passage. Four times, the very last verse of chapter 6, picking up verse 19. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. This is the thing that stops you and me from finishing. Finishing a task well, a project well, a career, your life. It is fear. You know why fear is powerful? Because until you're done, until you've finished, you haven't failed. Does that make sense? Until you've finished, you can't say, I failed. Until you turn in the report or project, you can't get a grade. Until you actually put in the deliverable to your boss or your clients or whatever, you can't be evaluated. I mean, at this point, Nehemiah has gone so far. He's gone so far. And they're like, dude, you have rebuilt the wall. Just, you know what? Let's take stock. Before you hang those gates, let's just really get this straight. Let's think advanced planning. Let's think about the future. What's going to happen next? You know why some people continue in their education? None of you, of course. It's because they don't know what they're going to do with their life. Because they haven't gotten a job, so I'll go back to more schooling. You know why people don't go to job interviews? even though they actually get called in because they don't want to get rejected. The fear of failure prevents us from finishing. It is intimidation. A few weeks ago, I was had business at the Boston City Police Department, A1 District, which is the district that BCC's in. I shared here, one of the police captains there is a Christian brother and friend, an elder of a local church in the area. And so I was meeting with him, talk about safety and security for church in light of today's world. And I said, well, where do I park? He said, just park anywhere in front of the police station. I said, okay. You know, so I'm driving to the police station, and I don't know if you've ever been on Sudbury Street over in downtown, just a block away from, you know, City Hall. There is this low-hanging police barracks, this kind of low squat building, and as you drive down, there's tons of parking on the side, and above each parking spot is a sign like this: warning, parking only for U.S. District Attorney, all others will be towed. You go a little bit further, warning, police parking only, all others will be towed. A little bit more, warning, police cruisers, officially marked, parking only, all of us be towed. So, I kid you not, I have an appointment with the captain of police. And I'm scared to park. Like, I go here, I pull in, I think, okay, there's a line here, there's a sign there. And you ever do this? Does that sign, is that talking about this space here? Because it's a little to the left, but I'm so scared. And then I drive a little bit over, I kind of come a couple times, and I go, okay, he's the captain of police. If I get towed, maybe he can do something. So I pull in, and I'm actually really nervous, okay? And I don't know who goes to the police station to do business, but I'm standing there. I think I have a coat and tie on. I'm waiting for this. I don't look, you know, like I'm in trouble. But and I'm meeting police. And the first thing he says, oh, Enoch, good to see you. I said, did I park okay? He's like, where'd you park? I thought he would say, well, where did you park? He just says, I don't worry about it. And then I realized this. I realized how intimidated I was by all those signs. And I thought this, I bet no one even checks those parking spots. I bet those signs are just so scary that the cops and the district attorney, they're like, who would dare park there? And so what I challenge you is the people of God, go and illegally park. No, I'm just kidding. But I remember thinking, man, that's really effective. And honestly, I'm not encouraging you to do that. Definitely not. But I bet no one even gets tickets there. Because you could just park. Because it's just pure the power of fear. You have to understand, I have business there. I was asked by the captain of police, one of the captains, to meet him and park there. And it's affecting me. Really? I mean, it's like, are you sure? And my fear means I didn't really believe my friend. Does that make sense? Park anywhere in front. Are you sure? Because I think you're kind of wrong. Are you sure? Because it's pretty intimidating. Did you know what signs are in front of your place? I mean, my fear means that I don't really trust in him. So what does distraction, slander, and betrayal have in common? It makes us afraid so that we don't really trust God at his word. Did you really call me to do this work? Is this really that important? Am I under your guidance? Doesn't mean I'm like bulletproof, I'm never going to be harmed or have criticism or personal cost or sacrifice. But are we afraid to finish? Are we intimidated? What is the work? Maybe all these weeks beforehand, I've been challenging us. Well, I think the Spirit's been challenging us. What is the work God has called us to engage? What is the work God is calling us to continue and persevere in? Some of us are still there because it's only been a few weeks. But for some of us, what is the work God is calling you to finish? I mean, really, in the coming days, weeks, and months. What is the work God is calling you to finish and cross over that line so that we can continue to put that now behind us and move on to the next work God has called us to do, whether it's a job, career, or project? And fear is what's keeping you from actually crossing. Because your fear and my fear ultimately points, do I really believe God, or do I fear those who are distracting me, who accuse me, who criticize me, perhaps unfairly, and those that even betrayed me and I thought they were on my side? Because it is fear that makes us fail from finishing. Prevents us from finishing. So that leads us to the second point. How do we combat this? Now, Nehemiah, I'm going to say this today, he seems like a bigger-than-life leader. I mean, this guy, like, in this chapter, he just knows when they're lying to him. I mean, it's like, He's like a starship captain that just senses the alien is like trying to abduct him or something. And it's just, he says, you know, come and meet with us. He's like, no, 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 no. Like, oh, the prophet calls you in. He's confined a home. He goes there. God tells me this. No, no. I mean, like, how does he do that? Like, is it left to these bigger than life women and men who just know and hear the voice of God? Or is there something else? And this is actually one of those passages where we see, how did Nehemiah, what kind of person was he that actually makes him not much different than you and me, that makes him discern and fight the fear and failure to finish? So let's take a look here. And as we drill down into this one particular section in Nehemiah chapter 6, please take a look now. Nehemiah chapter 6, I want you to pick it up here in verse 7. Now you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king of Judah. Now the king will hear these reports, so now come and let us take counsel together. And then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. The first thing that Nehemiah had in place that allowed him to fight the fear of failure is this. He had lived with integrity. He had not done anything wrong. He's able to say, I clearly didn't give you that impression. I've never said that, so you must be making it up. Now, again, because I don't want people listening to this sermon 4 years ago later on our website go, what were they talking about? But, you know, there's just flat-out accusations and denials in our political landscape today. You're this, you're that. Oh, that's just flat-out wrong. But the only way you can do that is to actually know truly if you've done no wrong, if you've truly lived according to all those things. There's nothing, no one's got any dirt hanging over you, no one's got anything to blackmail with. You really can say. I mean, imagine the kind of character Nehemiah has to live and they said, hey, you know what? We heard you're trying to set yourself up as the next king. And Nehemiah just goes, what? No, you must be making that out because no one around here is saying that. I've never said that. And, you know, it just presses forward. And he still retains a vast majority of the following of the people. Now, pick your political person as well you want. And anyone, political party, says, you accuse me? That's not true. You got a whole, this is the first debate I've seen where there's like fact-finding is like the big deal. There's like live fact-fighting tweeting. It's that I don't even want to watch or read these things because I just think it's now about who's catching who in some issues and stuff. But that, just imagine that. You're making this up. I know you're making this up because there's none of that here. If distraction and slander, okay, if slander is what's make you afraid, if I finish this project, people are going to think I'm glorifying myself. If I finish this project, people are thinking it's all about me. If there's any basis of that, you will be slaves to your fear. But if the whole time you're really clear on your motives, he can't touch you. And it's great. So that's the first thing. How do you fight the fear? Live with integrity up to the critical point. If you're going to willing to lie on a resume to get the job, what's to keep you from lying when the stakes are higher, when you have the job? If you're willing to cut corners, you know, as you start to look good to your bosses or employers to move on up, what's to prevent you? What character are you developing when you really have the bigger responsibilities? And whatever political party or candidate is right now, I wish this was a substantive debate about policy and less about character of multiple parties and candidates. Because this is the thing that's facing, this is the crisis. It's the crisis of character. And so Nehemiah says, no, you're making it up, totally making it up, because there's none of that here. Secondly, the other way he battles fear, I want you to see this. Please take a look here now. Going back to Nehemiah chapter 6, take a look here. When in verse 10, we have the episode where the prophet gives a false prophecy to Nehemiah. Verse 10, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live. I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. So, Nehemiah sees through this false prophecy, and he makes two statements that we need to unpack. Nehemiah, you should go hide in the temple because, man, they're coming to kill you, and they're going to kill you by night. In fact, I'll go with you. Now, a couple historical asides that are not critical, but interesting. First of all, if this guy's confined to his home, I don't know how he goes to the temple. A lot of commentators point that out. Is it like a spiritual uncleanness? If so, how can he go to the temple? If it's a physical confinement, like he's not able to, how can he go to the temple? So a lot of commentators say, smells fishy. But moreover than that, Nehemiah says a statement that is both confident and also humble. He says, should such a man as I run and hide? It's his confidence statement. God has been with me this whole time. You're telling me now I'm going to go hide? So he's got confidence, but he's also humble because his next statement says, should such a man as I go into the holy part of the temple and live? Thinking of King Uzziah, who tried to go in and was struck by leprosy, and other passages of the Bible that says the holiest parts of the temple, only the priests and only in certain days and times can go in. So he's both confident that God is with him and he's humble because God is with him. And so if the first thing about how to fight the fear that keeps us from finishing is to understand that we have to live with integrity. The second principle is this. You have to have a proper perspective on God. You need to know where God gives you boldness. I'm going to stay working in this job. And yeah, I might get attacked. But hey, that's just been the last several months. It's all the same. But proper perspective on God also gives you humility to say, but, you know, you want me to flee into the temple? Who? I'm not allowed to go there. That's not my purview. And what you need is this proper perspective, this fear of when to stand and fight and when to stand firm and when to be humble. This is, I suppose you could say, the trick, isn't it? How do you know when an issue is something that you should stand and fight, make a big stink about, make a deal about, versus something that you just go along your own way? I shared this story once here many years ago, but it's probably one of the most formative experiences I had as a small child. I was probably 4 years old, and I remember being in a part of our shopping mall near my parents' house, and it had a video arcade. And at the time, I was beholding the technological glory of this game called Centipede. And I remember thinking, this is an incredible game. It's got a ball instead of buttons and a joystick. And I was watching this game. I must have been 4 years old, and I got a tap on my shoulder. And I looked behind me, and maybe this is why I'm wearing a vest. It was a man in a burgundy vest. And he says, come with me. And I said, what is it? He says, you know, someone told me you stole something from these vending machines here. I said, what? That's what? No. What? What are you talking about? I'm Centipede, dude. Like Centipede. And so he's like, no. So he's like, well, come here. And so I'm small, you know, skinny arm, skinny Asian kid. He's like, stick your arm in the vending machine and reach up and let me see how far you can reach. And I was like, cool. Okay. So I do that. And he goes, oh yeah, I thought it was messed up. Yeah, you're fine. Don't worry about it. So I go back happily watching Centipede, right? Awesome. A few minutes later, I get tapped again. And this is by a different guy with a darker burgundy vest on. And he says, this guy I could tell was a little different. He was gruffer, just more firm, no nonsense. You, young man, come with me. And he gets me, and I'm looking at him, and he says to me, you stole from our vending machines. I said, and I remember thinking, as my little 4 or 5 year old mind thinking, oh, this is no problem, right? I just cleared this up with the guy. In fact, the other guy, I was going to say, no, I didn't. He started shouting at me, if you ever catch you stealing in my store again, I'll kick you out. You are banned from this mall for 6 months. So you need to know that it was actually an ice skating rink, but I didn't like ice skating, so I just stayed in the arcade part of it. So I walked out. So my parents paid money for us to go ice skating, and they're waiting outside, and they wondered why Enoch is not ice skating. And, well, one, he was watching video games. But then, two, he comes out, and they go, what are you doing? We paid for ice skating. You should stay in there. And I just said, bemused and totally, like sort of starry. I'd like, I just got kicked out of the mall for 6 months. Like 6 months. That's like 25% of my lifetime up to that point. And they said, why? And I said, I stole something. And I remember my parents said, they said, did you steal something? Now, it wasn't a like, oh, I'm sure you didn't. And it wasn't accusing, but they looked at me and says, totally my mom. Not accusing, but not assuming. Did you steal anything? I said, no. She's like, okay. And then God knows. And I think the thing here for us to understand is fear should never be the deciding factor when you make a choice. I mean, there's a healthy fear, you know, to preserve life. There's a healthy fear of God. There's, you know, obviously fear of authority, all that. There's good fear. But so many of the counseling cases that happen, at least at church, when I talk to them, between this job or that job, between this relationship or no relationship, between this choice and that, whatever it is, and they come here and they go, Pastor Enoch, what should I do? And I'm going to just save you about 4 hours worth of time in my office by this. I say, I never know what you should do. But I know that if you're going to make a choice out of fear rather than faith, I question if the thought process. The conclusion might be fine. Job A or job B? What should I do, Pastor Enoch? Well, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking job B, but I don't know. Why not job A? Because I'm afraid of blank, blank, blank. I said, okay. I don't know if you should take job A or job B. Maybe you should take job B, but I do know this. You are still not done praying and processing. Because while healthy respect and humility should guide us, fear should never be the deciding factor. It's one thing to say, that's too expensive, I'm afraid of going bankrupt, versus, no, it is not wise to do that. It's nothing to say, oh man, if I do that job, I'm so scared. What if I can't hack it in that job or in that program? Okay, that's a little bit fearful. I think you could say, you know what, I think it's a stretch for me, my capabilities, my time. That's fine. But if you're motivated by fear, I don't think we're supposed to go through life avoiding the most fearful situations. Because there's going to be a case where God calls you to go directly into the choice that you feel the most fearful about. And I'm also not saying option A, B, or C. Which is you scared of the most? Oh, C. Jesus says go C. I'm not saying that either. I'm saying fear should not be a deciding factor. Let it instruct us on our motives. Let us see where our faith is limited. Let us see where we need to be humble. Fine, but process. But if your main reason to not do this or do this is I'm afraid of him saying this, her doing that, whatever, keep praying. Keep thinking. Keep struggling. Because I'd love for you to do whatever God wants you to do with positive, biblical, wise, wisdom-saturated reasons, not fear. If you live with integrity, and if we continue to understand a proper perspective that at times gives us confidence and humility at the same time, we will be able to navigate almost superhumanly. It'll look like, man, how do you do that? How do you know what to do? You'll look like, you know, this lady will look like she's super, got this insight. This guy will look like he's, you know, omniscient, he understands, but really no. It comes down to this. I have confidence in God and humility in God. I will not be decided by fear. I will be informed by it and I'll be humbled by it, but I will realize that God is calling me to trust in him, not the fear of myself, a fear of humanity or man or condemnation, and I will proceed. What keeps us from finishing the work God wants us to do, whatever it is in our lives? It's fear. It's intimidation. It may come through slander. It may come through people distracting you. It may come from people accusing or betraying you. And go, man, should I keep going? Because all these things are happening. I'm scared to keep going. The second we say, I'm really scared, it's time to do what Nehemiah did. He just says, at the end of verse 9, but they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. This is how we finish. Fear is normal. It's probably in some ways perfectly normal and healthy, though not necessarily advisable to be the main driving force. Some of us are at a point of having a breakthrough in some work for God in our lives. Could be a career, could be a relationship, could be sharing the gospel with a friend, and we are so close to the finish line, but we're afraid. And God's been so faithful. Whatever it is, share that gospel. Invite that person to church. Ask your relative, can I pray for you? Finish that task, that project, that work, that ministry. Have that conversation. What is fear keeping you from actually this great work? And by great, again, hear me, I don't mean great in the eyes of the world. You may not become rich by it, may not even become famous, but it is an important work that God does not want you to be distracted from, delayed by, or deterred. Fear of failure, fear of finishing makes us fail to finish, but we battle it, understanding our integrity and our proper perspective, confident humility or humble confidence to get to the third point. Now, so if we do that and we sort of think we've crossed, how do we know we've actually finished properly according to this book? What two things, I think from here, and there's more than two, but what are the two things that we have to have accomplished? First, I think most of us will go, yeah, the second, very challenging, at least for me. And we see this here in chapter 7. Please take a now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large. The people within it were few and no houses were rebuilt. What do we have to have accomplished? What do we have to have accomplished when we finish? And the answer is here. We have to pass on the responsibility to the next generation. Now, you see this in a couple forms. He's going to appoint his brother as governor. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, this is the guy that God used to start it all. He's the guy that kind of visited Nehemiah over in Persia, and Nehemiah's like, dude, well, he's like, brother, how is Jerusalem? And his brother says, it's in shambles. The wall is ruined. The graves of our fathers laid bare. It's an embarrassment. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. And this is the guy that started it all. You could say in some ways he's really the hero, humanly speaking. And after all this work, Nehemiah, he has just become the most successful leader. I mean, this guy could do anything now. I mean, like, you know, after you've accomplished that, you could become the governor, whatever he wants to do. You know, he's rebuilt, he's shown tact, leadership, poise, diplomacy, strategic thinking, cunning, integrity, all that. And at the peak of his political power, he passes it on. Because he's using his political power or social capital to do the most important thing a leader has to do. Set up the next generation. In this case, it's appointment. In some cases, it's a process we set up before we go out from our role. In some places, it's a committee. In some places, it's a team. Whatever it is, but this is the key. You can't say you finished until you actually look behind you and say, okay, there is a set of leadership here ready to go. And not only the top leader, but you'll notice what Nehemiah did. He actually got temple guards to guard the city gates. It's a little strange. And he's actually, because the city is so new and the wall is so new and they hadn't gotten used to it yet, so he deploys the temple guards and actually puts them out. That's like using the Secret Service to write traffic tickets. I mean, but it's that's where it is. They put it there. And so he ensures that. You know why the work you and I do, if it's so important, someone will likely have to carry it on in some form. It doesn't mean every project we do will continue in the same name, but our job is to make sure that the great work you and I are called to do gets passed on. But the second thing that challenged me, because I didn't want to think about it, and also because it's hard, is the rest of it. Now, the rest of chapter 7, which I will not read all of it, is one of those glorious parts of the Bible with, to us, unpronounceable names. Just give you a taste of it. This life-changing text. You know, please take a look at this not life-changing Bible verse. Memorize this. Verse 8 of chapter 7. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. Ah, amen. The sons of Shephthias, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. I mean, amen, right? And again, if you're like me, you want to skip over these parts. I can't pronounce the names. It's just one of those random things of information. But this might be one of the most important things Nehemiah did when he finished the wall project. To understand this, I want to point you to a few key verses and then give you the sense. Again, take a look at chapter 7, verse 4. and understand the situation. The wall's built, but is that really it? 7 verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Verse 5. Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with, and these are names of the leaders, the patriarchs, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehem, and Bana. And if you go all the way down, verse 73, which is not printed, I don't think. You'll have to go to your real Bibles or apps. Verse 73, if you don't have it in front of you, please listen. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. What's all this about? Okay. If you were here, you remember, Nehemiah is building the wall, and he realizes, you know what? We don't really have time for people to travel to their villages and back to the city. One, it just takes time. Two, it exposes us to attack. So I'm going to make everyone sleep in the city, which a couple weeks ago we saw them produced a shortage of crops because instead of farming and producing land or livestock, you know, raising livestock, they ended up basically doing wall construction. And so at the end of the wall project, guess where? If you are here sleeping on the ground next to this massive wall construction in this decimated city and the wall is finally done, where do you want to go? You want to go home, right? Wouldn't you? Back to your family, back to your farm or whatever, your comfort. But Nehemiah said the city was wide and large and its people were few. So what does the leader now have to do to ensure the future of Jerusalem? He has to now repopulate it. But no one wants to live there because that they have to maintain this wall, maintain the city. So what does Nehemiah do? He pulls out the genealogy from the book of Ezra and says, okay, these are all the families that came, right? These are all the families, right? You guys all came like this, right? Now, guess what? We're going to use this genealogy to describe of all the families a just distribution of our peoples to stay and live in the city. So number one, what did he do to ensure, you know, finishing? One, he basically passed on leadership next generation. But number two, so important, and where so much goes wrong, he ensured a just legacy for his work. He spent the last of his political, social capital, says, you know what? No one wants to live here. It's a city. It's the center of being attacked. People want to come and trade and do business. They'll come and hide within the walls under attack, but everyone wants to go home. So here's what we're going to do, folks. Of all the people that came back from their captivity, we're going to figure out a just way for everyone. We're going to have every one of our families, someone's going to live in the city. I'm going to make sure that there is a just way, a fair way, ensuring justice of how to continue the sacrifices of every family. So therefore, if you want to do a work and finish it and look behind you, don't just look for a great leadership transition or whatever that is, which is totally hard to do. But you have to make sure that you spent the last of your political capital to say, and I'm going to make sure, I'm going to put in place rules, people, systems that we promote justice, even going forward. This is where governments go wrong. This is where business empires fail. Because the successive generation of leaders may not have the charisma or the genius or the insight or the networking. And so how do we make sure that the next generation, it almost like you have to strap them down. You almost have to handhold them. Nehemiah didn't have this. He had total power. The guy could probably do anything at this point. People would have followed him. But he said, you know what? With all that I have, I'm going to ensure that who's the next people that will serve as your leaders. And I'm going to make sure that we repopulate the city and we're going to do it justly. You want to finish your project well. You want to do your work, your career, a task, whatever it is. It's not just enough to finish it. But if it's going to continue, your most important task In some ways, more important than how far you get is to ensure the success of the work and the continuation of the great work God has called you to do. It needs at least two ingredients: the right leadership, the women and men that are going to guide it to where God wants it. Not just the right leadership, but a just way to continue. I don't know if that makes sense. I don't want to name businesses, nonprofits, governments, and countries where they didn't do either. They didn't point the next people. But maybe some people did, but they didn't provide the framework to ensure justice would reign in the next generation. By the way, whenever you come through another list in the Bible, there's usually some pretty cool, profound theological basis for it. What is the work, and I'm not speaking to everybody here, that you are actually at the finish line for? Again, whether you're young or old, and you're about to cross over, but maybe fear is holding you back. You don't want to finish it. You don't want to get the evaluation. You're kind of stalling. Or maybe you're afraid of all these things, and God is challenging you to live with integrity, do the right thing, even in the hardest eyes. Remember to have the humble confidence that comes from being in a relationship with Him. And then just finish. Finish it. The Bible says there's a time for everything, a time to start, a time to end, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to be born, and a time to die. And this is where we go. We have to finish. We have to continue this great work. Where are you in this great work? In my house, one of the things Karen and I often do, my wife and I, is we make coffee or tea. This happens all the time. We'll make coffee and tea. I'll buy a new bag of beans or whatever. I'll bring it home and all these things. I'm so excited. And yeah, I'm kind of one of those nerdy guys that if I'm going to do something, I'll read about 40 online articles about the proper temperature of the water and the length of time and stir it and break the cap, all that stuff like that. So I will do this. This happens quite a bit. Ask my children or my wife. Don't ask my children. Don't bother them. You can ask. Don't bother. Never mind. Just trust me. I will make what is the peak of my coffee making abilities. You know, I'll measure the beans, grind them, count the amount of time between the bean to the press or to the thing, and put the water and temperature it and like count. I'm holding my timer, stir it, put everything and the creamer, but not too, all that stuff like that. And then after I make this cup of coffee, I will forget to give it to Karen. And then around 2 p.m., I'll be washing dishes. I go, what's this thing? Oh yeah, baby, here's your coffee. And actually, that happens to us. She forgets, like, baby, this morning, baby, is this your tea? She's like, oh yeah, my hot tea, no more, which was sitting on the counter for an hour. It's silly and sad that we spend so much time on the beginning and the middle, but we forget to pass off our work to the right person in the right way. This really is what makes a legacy. This really is God's call for all of us. Whenever we leave this earth, leave Boston, leave this church, how are we called? And this really is a study in the life of Jesus. When Jesus could have been distracted, I mean, his own apostle said, don't go to the cross, you know, bring back the Jewish empire. Don't go die. Come on, heaven forbid that. No, you're the Son of God. You're going to reign and rule here. And Jesus is like, no. I know exactly my relationship. I have humble confidence. I'm going to go forward and I'm going to set up I give you the disciples to lead the church. I give you my teaching to guide the church in the future. You will not do this as a leader. You will not do this in your work. And so you realize that sometimes crossing the finish line is the greatest sacrifice we could ever make. But that's what Jesus did for us. And so where are you in your work? Where are you in this calling? Has God given you this great opportunity? Some of you can cross any time to finish, to do this great work, to accomplish this breakthrough, but we haven't done so. But Jesus Christ has done that for you. And because he's done that for you, he's calling, he's inviting you to do it for him. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we continue to worship, as we wrap up our time as a service, as we are the church gathered for this time, and then the church scattered to go into the world to make disciples, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us. Help us. Do all these things as we think about the work you called us to do. Some of us are starting a work. Some of us are finding the work. Some of us have to persevere for the work. But maybe many of us, we're sensing you want us to finish something, to just wrap it up and put it on the altar and offer to you as an offering. So Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage and the faith to fight our fears, no matter where we are, to do that very thing. And we pray in your son's name. Amen.